small subset of the people that are in the area. And other people hear the sound, but they don't really get the message. Right? You remember what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road? Right? Paul, why are you persecuting me? People around him didn't understand what was going on. They were right next to him. Right? But Paul understood what was going on. So sometimes in God's gift is a small subset. Okay, that's what's going on here. So therefore, the people who stood by heard and said that it had thundered, and others said that it spoke from Jesus, answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world has been cast out. And if I have lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. So we saw that Jesus is saying here, a reference to his victory over Satan. Thus, Satan is driven out. And we reminded ourselves of the statement in Revelation 20. What is it? Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. Okay? And that's important. It isn't bound in every way, but a very particular way that he cannot deceive the nations. So we saw that. So that's what's going on now. Let's just think for a minute, seriously. How many believers are there in the St. James County area? The answer is, I don't know, but a whole lot. Do you remember how many believers Elijah was supposed to be encouraged by? 7,000 had not what? And that was supposed to be a big deal, right? We got Bible believing congregations with more than 7,000 people. There's a whole lot more than 7,000 believers in San Diego County alone. See, that's what the Lord is talking about, is not to see the nations anymore. And that's why Jesus says here, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And what is lifted up in reference to? The crucifixion. So lifted up has a double meaning, right? It's when Christ is lifted up, he's put off the ground, he's nailed to the cross, up and goes slammed into the hole of the ground and all that, right? But also the idea of exalted, glorified. See, that's where that idea comes from. And we saw there's an Old Testament background for this. Now, in your notes, it says Isaiah 42:13. That's a typo, but it's 52. So you can scratch the 4 out and make it a 5. Okay? So if you turn to Isaiah 52, now, Isaiah, the last part of Isaiah 52 really connects to the next part, which is Isaiah what? 53. Good, we can do that. Okay? Now, Isaiah 53 is a well-known one, but actually, the book begins at 52, verse, what is it, 11, is it? Verse 13. That's in the first
meeting. Yes, we're not on yet. Next up, we have mics and
lighting. No, we're not on.
That's all.
Okay. See, now complaining was too loud
and it wasn't even turned on. Dean goes in there and adjusts the volume and it doesn't work.
Yeah,
sorry, Dean.
And I'll have to amplify this to make sure everyone's seeing this on the screen.
Thanks, Daphne. Let's go. 53 actually begins in 52:13. And what does it say there?
Okay. Behold, my servant will deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And you may have a note in your translation. What is the Hebrew for extolled? Lifted up. My servant will be lifted up. And what will the result be? Verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him. Many nations. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because this is Isaiah. This is the Jews. They were the ones who were the only ones who were the people of God. But what does Jesus say? And I think he's reflecting on this when he says in chapter 12, okay, and I, if I'm lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. I think it's a direct reflection on that 52:13-15. Okay. And why is it this important in this context? Well, who's he talking to? The Greeks. Who are these Greeks? These are these Gentiles. What is the last part of the public ministry of Jesus that John records? I'm talking to the pagans out there because the gospel is coming to the pagans. You see how John is given a hint of what's going to happen over the next numbers of years. The nations aren't going to be deceived. The gospel is going to come and Gentiles are going to come to Christ. That's why this is the last part of the public ministry of Jesus, I think. Well, all that's reviewed. Okay. Verse 33. Then he said, signifying what death he should die. What does that statement mean? When I'm lifted up, crucifixion. Jesus is predicting what? His crucifixion. Do you remember what the Jews said when they went to Pilate? Why they were before Pilate? Why do you bring him to me? We don't have the authority to kill somebody here. And if you remember the statement there in chapter 18 that John records, if I can find it. Yes. Verse 31 of chapter 18. Then Pilate said to him, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. What was their method of execution? Stoning. But notice the next sentence. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he should die. You see, there's John reflecting back on this, if I be lifted up, and John in chapter 12 is saying, okay, as he references Jesus' thought, Jesus predicted it. And then we see that God working it all out, just a few days later, Jesus, for him to die on the cross, the Romans had to execute him, not the Jews. And why was he executed on a cross? What does Paul tell us in Galatians? He's what? Cursed for us. Why? Because God says back in Deuteronomy, everybody that hangs on a tree is cursed. And Paul says, Jesus took the curse of the law for us. He's hung on that tree. So Jesus had to die by crucifixion if he's going to be killed for us, if he's going to take the curse of God for us. And he did. So that's what this is talking about. The people answered him, it says in verse 34, well, we've heard from the law that the Christ must remain forever. And how do you say the Son of Man shall be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they're saying, wait a minute, we've heard from the law that the Son of Man is never going to die. He's going to be forever. Where in the Old Testament does it say that? There's a couple places we might want to think, you know, like Psalm 110 maybe, you know, some places like that. Where?
Daniel.
Well, Daniel talks about the Son of Man as the ascension. But where does it say he's going to live forever? And there are a few places. But also there's places that predict his death, right? Like Isaiah 53. Okay. Who is the Son of Man? Well, it's obviously Jesus. My question is, verse 35, I want you to notice that. How is this an answer to their question? The question is, wait a minute. You're telling us you're going to die. You're telling us you're going to die by crucifixion. We're not going to stone you. You're not going to die by stoning. You're going to die by crucifixion. Wait a minute. You claim to be the Son of Man. You claim to be the Christ. We've always heard that he's going to live. We don't understand. Put these together for us. The Son of Man, not the Messiah, is supposed to live forever, have his kingdom forever, and yet you're saying he's going to die. Notice the answer. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. How is that an answer? I don't see an answer. Let's go back to chapter 11. Let's look at a similar statement. Okay. The death of Lazarus. Okay. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany,
So his sister said, send a message. Lord, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus hears it and says, sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he heard that he was sick. He stayed 2 more days where he was. Then after that, his disciples said, let's go to Judea. So he's saying, let's go to Judea. 2 more days. Lazarus has not had enough time to die and to be in the grave. Well, and so when he ultimately gets there, he'll be in the grave 4 days. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, wait a minute. The Jews sought to stone you. And you're going there again? Now notice the answer. Wait, you're going there again? Here's the answer. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. You see the same idea of light, darkness, walking in the light, walk while you have the light? How is that an answer to them and their questions? Yeah, Ken.
Well, I think in some way it's a roundabout where he's talking about, well, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness.
I think you're headed in exactly the right direction. This light and darkness idea was an idea that was becoming popular in that day. That is some of the language from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Light, darkness, people of the light, we are the people of light. Paul uses that language in Romans, we're the people of the light, we're the people of the day. Okay? What else? So he's saying, I am the Son of Man, I am the King of Light, I am the light. So what are you supposed to do if I am the light? Follow me.
Walk
in the light. Exactly. What is he saying? I think what he's saying is, how do you say this in given our world today, not be sarcastic, trust me. Do what I say. That's what he's saying, I think. I am the one who is the light. You know, the idea of walking around in darkness is a common biblical theme. You know, we wonder where we're going, we're stumbling, we fall on our face, we don't, you know, talking about morally and lots of other things, we don't quite always know what's going on. So God's word is a lamp into our path. You know that idea? Okay. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's light. Follow me. Do what I say. Live like I tell you to live. And if you don't understand everything, that's okay. You will eventually. Yeah.
I think there's something else though. You're a teacher. I teach. When a student goes out on a rabbit trail, what do you say?
Amen.
Don't worry about that.
Yeah.
This is an important issue. And I think he's telling them, don't worry about that.
Mm-hmm.
Let's get to what's important.
I think you're right. Exactly. Let me give you an example from the business world. Any of you know who Deming is? Or what? I think he's dead now. D-E-M-I-N-G. Any of you ever heard of just-in-time inventory system?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. What's just-in-time inventory system? That means, and by the way, it was developed in the 50s in Japan because Deming, who was a business analyst, talked to American businessmen. They had nothing to do with it. This is crazy. He went over to Japan in the 50s, right after World War II. They're going to start building the industry. And they said, this is a good idea. So let's say that you're Toyota. But by the way, just-in-time inventory is called the Toyota method over in Japan. Okay, and let's say that one of the parts you have in your car you're building is a hood. You know, right? It's over there. Now, typically the way they had done it is they would have hundreds of hoods in a warehouse. And they need a hood, you know, and the assembly line would go grab one and put one in there, and just when you need it, you know, there would be the hood and put it in. Now, let's say you have 500 hoods over there. And you know, just as you're about to put that hood on there, you realize, oops, there's a problem with all these hoods on the car, to put the hood on the car. What do you do with those 500 hoods? You put them on and have problems, or you throw them out. And by the way, those hoods were in the warehouse. Did you have to build a warehouse? Do you have to have insurance for the warehouse? Do you have to have lots of employees over there in the warehouse? Okay, cost land and all that. How about if I'm going to need 100 hoods today, I have 100 hoods arrive just at the right time and then they come. And by the way, if there's a problem, we stop and we only got 100 hoods we have to scrap, or the guy that's sending me the hoods, he takes them back and brings me 100 correct hoods. That's what's called just-in-time inventory system. Now, here's the background of that. Denning said, when you figure all this out mathematically and what it's going to cost you, do the math. And do what the math tells you to do, even if it's not intuitive. Because after a while, when you do it, you'll understand it and you will see the wisdom in it. And that's what they did in Japan. And the whole country turned around business-wise. Finally, after Toyota and Honda and all of them were bringing cars into our country and killing the American automobile industry, they go, oh, well, maybe there's some ideas here. Do the math. But notice, see, when Denning said, do the math, and then after a while you have that change how you run your business, you will see the wisdom and the intuitiveness of it, even though you don't see it now. I think Jesus is saying the same thing. You don't always understand it. Now, let's face it. God's ways are not always our ways. Can I get an amen? We all agree with that, huh? God's ways are not always our ways. What is Jesus saying? Pay attention to what's important, right? What Ray said. Do it my way. Follow me. I am the God of light. Do what I say. If you don't understand this about why the Messiah has to die, you will later on. Did the disciples understand all that right then? No, not till later on did they understand all that, right? Remember on the road of Emmaus, Jesus had to tell them, here's what happened, and here's why it happened. You know, and then they started understanding, and things started coming to light. And John has mentioned that a few times, right? So I think what Jesus is saying here, the same thing he said in chapter 11, is that I am the God of light, and this is a dark world. Follow me. Do what I say, and you will have that light. And later on, you will understand. Well, let's continue on, chapter 12. Then at the end of the paragraph, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Where did Jesus go? Where is he when he's making these statements? Well, okay, where was the anointing? Bethany, right? Where is that? A couple miles east of Jerusalem. And then where was the triumphal entry? Jerusalem. Okay, where is this discussion with the Greeks? It doesn't say, but probably in the Jerusalem area, right? So now he's taking off and he's disappearing for a few days. You know, the events of that last week are going to happen. John doesn't record those events, but Jesus leaves. And what we have then in verse 37 to the end of the chapter is John sitting back and wondering, kind of thinking out loud. Okay. Jesus is gone. His public ministry is over. So we have chapter 1, verse 1 to 18 is the prologue. And then we have 1:19 all the way through 12. What is it? 36. Okay? That's Jesus' public ministry. Okay. And then we have in 13, 1 all the way to end of chapter 20, we have all the events with the last few days, the discussion at the Last Supper. Although John himself doesn't record the Last Supper, but the discussion there at the meal, and all the way through chapter 20 of the crucifixion and the resurrection, all the way through there. And then 21, we have the post-resurrection events. But we have this little section right here, 12:37 to, is it 50? Thank you. 50. We have the author sitting back in writing, say, you know, here's some editorial comments. So we have comments from John. And basically, he's saying, Jesus did all these amazing signs. What's wrong with these people? How come they can't believe? How come they didn't believe? And then he's going to tell us why they didn't believe. And by the way, put your seatbelt on, because John's got some tough stuff to say. What's he going to say? He's going to say, they didn't believe because God didn't want them to believe. Now, okay? That's tough to swallow. It's very un-American. Okay? Remember one of the things I said, that sometimes God's ways are not our ways? Here's an example of it, because we're going to see what John tells us. John has these comments. Why is it that they didn't believe? How many signs does John record? Do you remember? Seven signs, beginning with the water to wine, going through all that, making a blind man see, right? Finally to the greatest one, the resurrection of Lazarus. Did they deny? Did the unbelieving Jews deny that the resurrection of Lazarus took place?
No.
No. They're saying, this is just too amazing. We got to stop this. Right? Too many people are going, and this Lazarus guy, we got to get rid of him too. Right? That's what they're saying. This is just too amazing. Rather than, we got to repent. This guy is the Messiah. He's doing what he says. So look at John's comments. Verse 37. Although he had done so many signs, how many? Seven. So many signs before them, they did not believe in him. My goodness.
Well, wait a minute there. He didn't do only seven signs.
No, John records only seven signs.
Right.
He did lots of others. Are there any in the other Gospels?
Yes.
Yes. What does John say in chapter 20, verses 30?
Fill the entire libraries of the world.
Right. If you wrote them down, he did so many things, right? Yes. So I'm sorry. If I said that, only said, no, he did lots of signs. There's a lot of signs in the other Gospels. Interestingly enough, many of the ones that John records are only recorded in John. John has some unique things here. So, yet they did not believe. So many signs, but they didn't believe. Why? That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke. So keep your finger here, because we're going to go back to Isaiah again. Now we saw, what, up in verse 31, he's referencing Isaiah, we think. Now he's going to reference Isaiah some more. I really wonder if John didn't have a copy of Isaiah in front of him when he's writing the gospel. He's so many references to Isaiah. Okay. The word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Okay, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where's that in Isaiah? 53:1. What did he just quote earlier? 52, the very end. So it's like the next verse, and it is the next verse. So we go back to Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? First of all, what are the differences between what John has and what Isaiah has? There's one key word that John adds. What is it? No. What's the first word that John has?
Lord.
Lord. It's not there in Isaiah. Okay? In 53:1. Okay? So John adds that. Our rules of quoting very accurately, sometimes they don't always follow. They sort of loosely paraphrase. Okay? And when we look at the next one, the quote out of Isaiah 6, it's really pretty loosey, and we're going to see. Okay? So, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, now, why is this? What is this statement about the arm of the Lord? What is the arm of the Lord? Biblically.
Power.
Yes, it's God's power to do what? To accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So when the arm of the Lord is revealed, it's God working out his plan that he has planned. Okay? So which person does God give permission to execute his plan? Who does he get it from? Nobody. It's God's plan. Right? God plans out what he wants to plan out, and he does what he wants to do. And so John is reflecting back on that, and he's giving us a hint where he's going to go next. God's arm is revealed. That means God's plan is revealed in the middle of all of this, these comments, these people not believing. This is God revealing. Okay? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again. Now, what does could not mean?
Unable.
Do any of you have a different translation? Verse 39. No, they all had that. They were unable. Does that mean that they were able to believe, but God said, no, too bad? No. So it's just the opposite, doesn't it? They were unable to believe because Isaiah said again, and then we have this quote, he's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, lest they hear and understand with their heart, and turn so that I should heal them. Now, where does that come from in Isaiah? Chapter 6. What is Isaiah 6? Okay, it's the calling of Isaiah as a prophet. How does it begin? We all know it, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the glory filled the train of his train filled the temple. Something like that, right? Okay. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You remember the story, right? Isaiah is overcome with what? God's holiness. There are some angels, some seraphim, is that right? Or cherubim, I forget. Is it cherubim? Thank you. Cherubim are there, worshiping, leading God. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, right? Lord Almighty. Now, how much sin was in the cherubim? Zero. But they are overcome with God's holiness. There's a hint for us. Holiness does not mean sinlessness. Holiness means that God is separate. He's different than us. He's special. They are overcome with God's holiness. And so what does Isaiah say? His reaction to them is, woe is me. I can't take it. What else? Woe is me, what? I am undone. What does that mean, I am undone? I mean, no. I mean, I'm falling apart into pieces. There I am as a puddle, right? I just fall apart into pieces. I am spiritually dislocated. You know, like your joints are all dislocated. There, I'm undone. I was put together. I thought I had my act together. I'm undone.
Well, this time it says, I'm lost.
I'm lost. Okay. Well, I'm lost. It's more than that. Since I'm on, okay? I'm full all apart. I am what? I have unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. And so what happens? When the cherubim goes over there, he's got tongs in his hand, goes to the altar where the sacrifices were made, grabs a coal, and comes up to him and puts it on his mouth and burns his mouth, right? Sears it. Idea of the sin being removed. Okay? And then the Lord says, who's going to go out and speak for us? Is it us or for me? Who's got it there? JB, you got it?
Us.
Plural pronoun. Is that right? Keep that in mind. Okay. Who's going to speak for us? Now, who is the guy who has a mouth, unclean mouth, who just got cleaned up? Isaiah. And he says, here am I, send me. Now, this is where the message comes from that John quotes. So let's read this in Isaiah 6. Okay? And I'm telling you, any of you ever been to an ordination or an installation? Right? There's always a charge. And the charge is usually supposed to be some kind of encouragement thing, being faithful and all that. Here's the charge to Isaiah. Okay? Hear my sin me, verse 9. Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing and don't understand. Keep on seeing. Do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull, Isaiah. You're going to preach the gospel over and over and over. And they're just going to say, I'm fed up. Remember Isaiah 28? What do they accuse him of? Your talk is for children. We're tired of it. Just baby talk. And their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their hearts, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Go out and preach the gospel over and over and over, and make the people insensitive. They don't want to hear it anymore. And why? Because I want their hearts to be that way. I don't want them to understand. I don't want them to return and be healed. That's what God is saying. Now, get your arms around that. That's a hard thing to say. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now, did Jesus do the same kind of thing Isaiah was told to do? Did he faithfully proclaim over and over and over and over? Here's the gospel. And what did the people do? What is the themes of John? There's these separating two lines. These people believe, they believe, and they grow in their faith, and these other people disbelieve and disbelieve and disbelieve, and they become more and more hard. And that's why, with all of these amazing signs, even the raising of Lazarus, they didn't believe, because what ultimately was behind it? God wanted their hearts to become heavy, their ears to become dull. Hard of hearing spiritually, because God did not want them to be saved. That's what it says. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their heart, and turn so that I should heal them. That's what it says.
So then it's automatic if you understand with your heart, you know, and your turn, you're saved. It's like a mechanism. It almost sounds like it's,
yes, but how do they understand?
There is
a cause and effect.
It just seems
there is a cause and effect.
Yeah.
Who causes the cause? God. He's the one that gives us the understanding. He's the one that opens up our thick heads. He's the one that gives us life in our heart, mm-hmm. with the result that they will be saved.
Right. If he chooses not to blind somebody.
It's tough concept. Now, here's the issue behind all this. Here's all of humanity. God saves a piece. There's all the rest. Now, notice I'm an all male. It's only a small piece. Okay? Now, these people over here.
Pizza.
It's a pizza here. Okay, so the people over here, they're born. Do they have the ability to understand the gospel when they're born?
No.
Okay, these people over here, when they're born, do they have the ability to understand the gospel? No. God gives them the ability. He doesn't give it to them. The question is, theologically, he gives it to them, but these others, does God do nothing and just sort of lets them go?
They're still responsible.
Oh, well, I know that. That's not my point. Does he do nothing with these people? Or is God active in the decision not to do something for these people? He could do nothing, right? He could do nothing to these people, and they're going to end up being unbelievers.
Oh, exactly.
But where did we just read?
That's what I'm trying to figure out.
And I figured that was your question. These people over here, it isn't that God is neutral about them. What did we just read? What did Isaiah tell us? And what does John tell us? That God actively
prevents them from understanding.
Exactly. Exactly. Now that's hard for us to understand as Americans, but that's what the scriptures are teaching. And doesn't that make you, I hope, you know, let's get a different color, because we are washed in the blood. Okay, I need a red one. Pretend that's red. Okay? I hope that makes you all the more grateful to God. That not only did he just not pass you by, but he didn't actively prevent you. That's what it says. That's hard language, but that's what it says. Okay, that God chose you to be His, and He opened your heart and gave you the gospel, and you trusted in Him. I'll get you in a second. Okay, so that's what Isaiah is saying. That's what I do get a little excited about the gospel. Yeah, God's sovereignty and saving me. Okay. That's what this is saying. In other words, God is neutral about nobody. Pardon my, in a sense, double negative there. Okay? God isn't passive about anybody. God is active in everything. That's what this is saying. Okay? Now I'm going to get really, really out here, and you're going to start calling the elders, and you're going to take me to presbytery. There are some people that want to say that God has a non-saving love towards the non-elect. Okay? Yes. Oh, yes. That's the official OP position. I'm going to step outside the bounds here. Okay? They want to couch it in language that sounds a little bit better. Okay? Their language historically is called the free offer of the gospel. Now, what I mean by it when I say the free offer of the gospel is that it is our task to take the gospel to everybody. It is God's task to save whom he wants. It is not our task to save them. It is our task to take the gospel, and God will save whom he wants. You agree? Okay. Some people want to say that God, to the reprobate, the non-elect, these guys over here, that God still has a favorable, loving attitude towards them. And they want to use language like, well, you know, common grace that rains on everybody. You know, you got a farmer, an unbeliever, and a believer's farms right next to each other. It rains on both of them, right? Okay, but that's different. I mean, there are unbelievers that are blessed by God in this world. They have money, and they have lots of blessings, and they have nice families, all those kinds of things, right? We would admit they're unbelievers like that, okay? But the point here is that that's not what I'm talking about. And I want to deny the concept, because I think it's unbiblical, that God has a positive attitude towards the I didn't say unbelievers, I said, I want to be a little more precise here, towards the reprobate, the non-elect. Because these people over here, before they're saved, they're unbelievers, but they're elect unbelievers, right? Okay, these are reprobate unbelievers, non-elect unbelievers. And that's what I want us to see from this passage, that God, his goal, God's goal, is for them to glorify him through by his justice. It is God's goal for us to glorify him by his grace. God is to get glorified. I want you to understand the purpose and all that. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about? So if you want a purpose-driven life, make your purpose to glorify God. That's what this is saying. Notice the last sentence. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. What is the antecedent? This is the last question at the study on the study sheet. What is the antecedent of his glory in him? Well, look at the context right here. Well, here we are, we're reading, right, in John. Although he had done so many signs, who was the he? Jesus. Okay, they did not believe in him. Who was the him? Jesus. Okay, that the words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke. And then we have this. He has blinded their eyes, etc., etc. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. What is the natural reading for the antecedent of those pronouns, his and him? Jesus.
Yeah, the natural is God, the real Jesus.
Yeah. That's my point. Now, JB, what was that pronoun I asked you to check on? Who will go for me? Say it again.
Us.
No. Us. Is us the plural or the singular pronoun?
Plural.
Do you think maybe there's a little Trinitarian hint? Do you think that this is what John is saying? Is that the one that Isaiah saw had to at least include Jesus? That seems to be what John is pointing out. Now you take that to your Jehovah's Witnesses friends when they come out and say, look at John chapter 12, verse 41. Who's the antecedent of those pronouns? Look at the context. Whose glory did Isaiah see? So Jesus' glory. What is John chapter 1, verse 14? Is it 14? We beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten Son of God. You see, here we have John. Remember the prologue of the sort of predictive parts, you know? And here we have that again. Here it is being fulfilled, that statement in John chapter 1. Here it is. So we beheld his glory and spoke of him. Okay, a couple questions. Troy.
Back to the idea of actively hardening the
mm-hmm.
Given that before God opens our hearts, we're all dead and trespassing in sin. What does it mean to actively
harden the dead? Isn't that interesting? Yes. Since we're as dead as we can be, we can't be any deader. Right? Seriously? Okay? And our hearts are as hard as they can be. Because, you know, they're used as an analogy, you know, heart of stone, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, what did God do to Pharaoh?
He hardened his heart.
Was Pharaoh's heart kind of neutral? No, it was already dead and hard and unbelievable. But the idea seems to be that, yeah, he's dead. Yes, his heart is hard, but I'm going to make it all the more sure in a sense. See, I think that, and yeah, maybe it's just literary language, but, and maybe the emphasis in all that is for us to get the point that God doesn't just pass people by, okay, but that he's active in their lack of salvation.
It
seems
to be a decision,
an
eternal decision ahead of time.
Existing, yes.
An active process in time. I mean, well, in the parasitism, I would say yes, because he's also part of his moral action.
Sure, which are a result of his hard heart.
And maybe in this case, he's actively affecting them morally on how they're acting toward Isaiah's ministry. But sure. It seems like they're already dead. It's not making them more dead.
He's not making them more dead. Okay, and is it metaphorical language? Yes, it's metaphorical language, right? Okay. But it's also telling us that God is active, I think. And I think that's the point. That God just doesn't pass them by. You know, it isn't that we got the elect over here, and God is active in them, and these other guys he just kind of ignores. That doesn't seem to be what the scriptures teach.
I mean, his leaving them in a sense is obviously a decision for him, one way or the other.
Yes, and he made the decision way before the world began, right? Yes, just like the decision to save us. Yeah. Now, Jim, earlier you had a question. I'm sorry, I didn't get to it. Do you remember what? Okay. Melvin, you had a question?
Going back to those that are and those that are not, is not the Bible refer to that every knee will bow, every person will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Jesus Christ is Lord, yeah.
Okay. If that's the case, at that time, everyone who bows would have to admit and accept that Christ is Lord. So therefore, maybe those that we see as life is existing has been knowledge and continues to be perfected in the image of the firstborn.
No.
But all of those who have not will still come to repentance.
No. No. Every knee will bow. By the way, that's a quote from, you want to guess which Old Testament book? Anybody want to say Isaiah? It's a quote from Isaiah. They will bow the knee against their will. That's what that is saying. Every knee will bow, the elect and the non-elect, the saved and the unsaved, to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They may not like it, but God will force them. Okay, they're unregenerate. They're in rebellion. People today in hell, okay, are they kind of neutral, or are they in rebellion against God? They're in rebellion against God. That's why they're in hell. Okay? Does their rebellion stop? Do they learn? Or do they continue in their rebellion? Do they continue and shake their fist at the Lord God? They continue and shake their fist at the Lord God. Do they admit that he's God? Sure they do. What do the demons say in James? They know that God is one. And they tremble. So the people that will bow the knee, that's in Philippians, if I remember right. Some are regenerate, some are not, but they're all going to do it. Let me ask you this phrase. When Jesus is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is that true, or is that just potential?
No.
It's now. He is King, not he will be King. Okay? Does that mean to unbelieving political leaders? Yes. Okay? What does Romans 13 say? Political leaders are the servant of the Lord. Whether they want to admit it or not, they are. Yeah. So it's hard. Yeah. That's true. Other questions? Yeah, Diane.
This last passage in Isaiah, the purpose, so that they should see their eyes and understand their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me of the Lord turning Adam and Eve out of the garden. Lest they should return and eat of the fruit.
Yeah, and that, and interesting language, yeah. And it's sort of quoting of that, different concepts, yeah. Yeah, that was a protective thing. Yeah. One last thought on this quote. That quote of Isaiah 6 that we looked at, that's quoted in all the Gospels. It's quoted by Paul at the very last chapter of the book of Acts. It's quoted in the Gospels when Jesus is asked, and the other ones, why do you speak in parables? And his answer was, because you understand, to you the kingdom of God is given, to them it is not. So I speak in parables, and then he quotes this passage in Isaiah 6, so that they won't understand. Think about that one. Okay, did they always understand the parables? No. And then at the end of Acts chapter 28, the very end, who's Paul talking to? He's in his own private house. He's rented the house. He's under house arrest 2 years. And the Jewish leaders are coming and talking to him, right? After all, he's appealed to Caesar because of what the Jewish leaders have done. And he preaches the gospel to them. Some believe, some do not. And to those that do not, he quotes this Isaiah passage and says, this is fulfilled in you. Woo! That's kind of strong language. And he says, gospel's going to the Gentiles. Does that sound familiar to the context that we're in right now, the Greeks and all that? Okay. So that's how this passage is used. One other thing, and I think this is so intriguing. Pardon me, Kathy. Okay. What is the mood of the verb in Isaiah? What is the mood? Remember, verbs have tenses? Verbs have mood, they have voice. So all you high school kids learning grammar, three things about verbs. Tense, past, present, future, etc. Voice, active and passive, middle, okay? And mood. Indicative, statement of facts. Interrogative, question. Optative, what's the optative? Wishing or wanting, if I were a rich man. Okay, that's the optative. English does have an optative, okay? And what's the mood of the verb in Isaiah 6? Imperative. Go there, do this. But the quotes that they have are indicatives, statements of fact. So again, they change the mood of the verb a little bit. Okay? This is what will happen. Indicative is a statement of fact. Okay, let's stop there. The goal next week is to look at Jesus' statements. John quotes the statements there. Oh, next week we won't be. It'll be 2 weeks because we're having Ms. Boltice is going to speak. Erica Boltice. So, and then we'll get into 13. Let's pray. Father, we see here the wonderful truth that you chose us to be yours. We don't deserve it. There's nothing good in us that you would choose us. But we thank you that you did and that we are yours and we can praise you. We thank you, our God, forever. We want to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Because of the salvation you give to us, you opened our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.